Thank you, Brian, for taking us to the throne of grace. Just a couple announcements that I wish to make regarding growth groups. I know we're in August, but you know, September is just a few days away. So in the fall season, we like to launch growth groups. It is my conviction that if we take God seriously in terms of how the New Testament church was formulated and established, that we need to meet together corporately in order to study the Word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. So we do that in our church through growth grouping. And the college and career group, growth group, they've been relentless throughout the summer. They're still been meeting. They met last night. Praise the Lord for them going strong and leading the way for us. And also on the horizon, the youth group growth group will be activated in the month of October. And I'm working with some of the college and career leaders in order to formulate and establish a plan going forward. So keep your ear to the track on that. And in September, about mid-September forward, we are going to launch three growth groups. One will take place on Tuesday morning for women from 10 o'clock forward to 12 or so. And another will take place on a Tuesday evening in Calton Village. And a third will take place on Wednesday evening here at the church. All the fine details are out in the foyer on the back table. You can sign up today if you wish. And we'll have those details released through other media in the next week. So I just want you to, at this time of year, really consider to optimize your calendar. Tune it up by planning to attend a growth group. And God bless you in that decision. Flip over in your New Testament to Acts chapter 28. There are many ways God uses to get us where He wants us to go. Let me say it again. There are many ways that God uses to get us where He wants us to go. One of the problems that we face today in our Christian culture is that sometimes we fall into the error of thinking that there must be only one way, a singular way, in which God can direct our path. Just one pathway I need to follow, and then everything will just turn out all right for me. And so we get concerned and we start thinking to ourselves, maybe I married the wrong person. Maybe I took the wrong job. Maybe I went to the wrong school. Maybe I moved into the wrong place. Maybe I moved into the wrong province. Maybe I moved into the wrong country. So now I'm out of the center of God's will, and I'm missing the bullseye, and God's got one plan and one way for me to go, and I have stepped out of the way. Or perhaps, more seriously even, you could be sitting here this morning and you may be feeling to yourself, this is not what I thought my life was going to be. I didn't sign up for the life that I'm living right now. I didn't think I was going to turn, let's say, 30 and be here. You know, I thought I'd be married. I thought I'd have children by now. I didn't think I'd turn 40 and be here. I didn't think my children were going to turn out like that. I didn't think I'd turn 50 and be here, 60, 70, 80, and be here with things the way they are. And maybe, emotionally, we wonder if God has forgotten us. Where has He gone? Why is there silence? Why isn't He speaking to me? Where is His direction? And you wonder, how did my life turn out so differently than I had originally imagined? And at our lowest points, we may even say to ourselves, I can't see for the life of me how there's going to be a happy ending. I don't see how Romans 8:28 can possibly be true. I don't see how it could possibly be true that all things would work together for good. Things seem too far gone. So we can effectively think, if my plan is not lined up with that one, the mysterious will of God, then all is lost. I'm here to say this morning that the big point of the passage that we're going to look at the beginning of Acts 28 is this. There are many ways God uses to get us to where he wants us to be. And most often we don't know what those ways are until we live them, until they transpire. Unless you happen to get some kind of prophetic word or whatever. I'm not getting any of those lately. Special revelation right from God's mouth to my ear, telling me specifically what I should do, where I should be. God's word provides for us enlightenment and truth along the pathway of life. We know his moral will. We have governing principles that lead us into the decision-making of our lives. But we have so many non-moral decisions. And if we reduce God's unimaginable ability to do what he wants in our lives to what we want him to do in our lives, then we are missing the boat. Now, the first 16 verses of Acts 28, from the beginning of 28 right on through to verse 16, they form the conclusion of what we studied last week in church. That is the story of Paul's famous shipwreck. Remember, last week we were following the crew in Acts 27. They'd embarked on a journey in order to get to Rome by ship. But the ship owner and the captain, they conversed with the centurion, and they all three of them disagreed with the Apostle Paul's wise advice, and they took a dumb risk, and so they got way off course, and then they were wrecked in this violent storm. The famous Northeaster came down and devastated the ship. And recall, at the very end of Acts 27, in verses 44 and 45, the officer in the imperial service, Centurion Julius, the text says, ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. And then Luke shoots up a flare. In this way, he says, everyone reached land safely. And so evidently some could swim and some couldn't swim, so they had to drift. But every last person on board made it safely to this mystery beach. Because as we saw last week, the big deal about Acts chapter 27 in its total was this: God is true to his word. He's a promise keeper. Despite the tempests and the shipwrecks we may suffer, God is true to his promises. God's promise to Paul that he'd get to Rome and that nobody on board would therefore perish came true. God proved his word to be true. His promises are like pillows that we can rest our faith in. That was the big lesson that we encountered last week. Now, let me remind you that the Mediterranean at this time of year is actually cold. Maybe you've seen the Oscar-winning blockbuster, the Titanic, starring Leonardo DiCaprio and Kate Winslet. And after the iceberg hits the great so-called invincible ship, the Titanic, it sinks, and then left on the surface of the water is a lot of wreckage and a lot of people floundering around, and not enough wreckage for everybody, it appears, at least in the movie. And so Rose, she gets up on top of this large ornate door. She's floating. Jack, her lover, he tries to get up there too, but they discover it's going to sink on them both if they're both on. So he has to sacrifice himself and get off. And he just sort of clutches onto the edge of it, and they're trying to talk to each other, but you can see their breath in the air because it's so cold. It's frigid. And they lose their voices. She can hardly speak his name, Jack, Jack. And eventually he lets loose of his grip, leaves her hand behind, and he sinks down in the water into the dark abyss. And she's going, Jack, Jack. And the tears are just jerking out of your eyes, right? That's a vivid reminder of how cold it can be when you're out there on the sea. And in a similar way, so were the 276 souls who were shipwrecked in Acts 27. We've all seen those brochures of the Mediterranean. You know, the hot sun is pelting down on everyone and everything. But don't forget, in the winter season, that's not the case. The water is cold. I was reading an article just this past January. There were a number of rather large dinghies. People were trying, these refugees, they jumped on from Libya, North Africa. They came up alongside Malta, heading for Italy. And when they arrived, some of them had died of hypothermia because they were traveling in the winter season. And the textual clues in our story here in Acts 27 through to Acts 28 tell us that this shipwreck that Paul was in and the swimming and the floating that took place was all in the late autumn, in the month of November. And so the water wasn't icy cold, but it was biting cold. And this is going to shed some light on our passage. It begins in verse 1. So let's read it carefully up to verse 16. I'm going to mix in some comments of explanation along the way. Then when we're done the 16th verse, some application. So look into the Word of God, because it's the most important thing that you'll hear today. Verse 1 says this, "Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta, a tiny island of 316 square kilometers. Several years ago, I got to know a gentleman who lives here in Caledon East. His name was Joe Micheleff. He was Maltese. And I visited him in his home many times. And he was jovial. He was musical. He was friendly, and he was a big hospitality person. He was always giving me little gifts as I'm going out the door and telling me to sit down and try this food, and he would always use the line, but you're my guest, you know, you're my guest. And we conducted the graveside ceremony here in Caledon East when he went home. So these Maltese people, they have proven themselves to be hospitable, and we see evidence of it here in this story. Verse 2 says, "The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire, and they welcomed us all because it was raining and cold." So the Maltese, they drag in the waterlogged people who had been shipwrecked out of the water, and they get a bonfire going. Imagine how exhausted and cold to the bone you would feel if you had been washed up in such a shipwreck. You're shivering, and you look at your skin. You know, you get those goosebumps when you come out and you're cold, and the cold air hits your skin, and you feel like a plucked chicken. And how great does it feel to stand beside a warm bonfire? And that word islanders, or your Bible version may say native people in verse 2, it comes from the Greek word barbaroi, which gives us our word barbarians. Now, when we use the word barbarians today, we refer to somebody who's crude and uncivilized. But when Luke uses the term barbaroi, he's not referring to people like that. For him, Luke is using it, as was standard in the day, to merely mean that they did not speak Greek. That is to say, they were foreigners because they spoke another language. Their language was Punic, which was a Phoenician dialect. But that didn't stop them from showing their unusual kindness. Yet it may have thwarted the Apostle Paul from sharing the gospel. There's no record here that Paul shared the gospel with them. That's very unusual in the book of Acts. So we might just want to pause for a second to remember how valuable it is for missionaries when they're on the field that they can speak the language of the people to whom they're ministering. And we might think of Mike and Jessica Stover. I mean, they've been there in Jerusalem, and they've been learning the language. They're doing quite well. We're getting reports. You know, she was sitting there reading her Hebrew New Testament and drummed up a conversation with somebody. Both of them are now leading the Bible study using the Hebrew tongue. Praise the Lord for that. So meaningful. Think of Randy and Janine Barnett, who are in support services with the Wycliffe Bible Translators. And we support them because the Wycliffe Bible Translators, they want to put the Bible in the mother tongue of the people. They want to build a bridge to the people, especially the unreached people groups of our world. But back to the storyline. Paul, he is the kind of guy who rolls up his sleeves and works. Think about it now. He's been washed up himself. You've got these hospitable Maltese people who are getting the bonfire going, maybe getting some food going, you know. And what's Paul doing? He doesn't stand around and watch. He's not that kind of guy. William Barclay says, Paul reminds us it's only the little man who refuses the little task. Because verse 3 says, Paul gathered a pile of brushwood. That's what Paul's all about. But and as he put it on the fire, a viper driven out by the heat fastened itself on his hand. A poisonous snake been kind of laying there sluggishly, motionless in the cold sticks, but then the heat kind of drives it into action and it fastens itself on Paul's hand, bites him. These were very, very superstitious people, these Maltese, and so we read the reaction in verse 4. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." These are very spiritual people in the non-biblical sense of the word. And so they personify Justice as a goddess. What's the way people do today? Sometimes people today say, you know, he's going to get what's coming to him. She got what she deserved. Which is really often a superstitious kind of way of saying it's fate. You know, if you do bad, then you get bad. You attract bad into your life through some kind of impersonal force or unseen force that's out there. And then there's a turn of events in verse 5. But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead. But the scripture says, after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. Superstition is so fickle, you know. One second he's a murderer, now he's a god. But no, he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, fulfilling his God-given mission, his great commission mission, in the place where God had brought him. They knew their snakes, and they knew that this kind of viper bite should have taken him out. But he's unharmed, and so he must be a god. But Luke moves on. It doesn't really record Paul's reaction here. The storyline is pretty dense. It wasn't the first time, after all, that Paul was mistaken for a god. And Luke expects us to remember Acts 14 and the people of Lystra because he expects his readership to read his whole book in one sitting. Verse 7, there was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official of the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was sick in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. And then when this had happened, the rest of the sick on the island came and they were cured. I was reading this journal article from Tyndale House in Cambridge. It reports that there's an ancient inscription that's been found on the island of Malta that refers to the chief magistrate there in the first century with the title Protos. And this is exactly the word that Luke is using here when he refers to Publius as the chief official, the Protos, the first one. And Dr. Luke, not only is he an accurate historian, but he's also a physician. He's quick to notice that Publius's dad had fever and dysentery. But that was nothing that the power of God couldn't heal, if so desired. And so Paul ministers healing to him, and then throughout these winter months, he's there, and people come from all over the island, it appears. And they also are healed under his ministry. And their response is in verse 10. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. In good Maltese fashion, they extend their warm hospitality with their parting gifts and with their support. Verse 11. After 3 months, we put out to sea in a ship that had wintered in the island. It was an Alexandrian ship with the figurehead of the twin gods Castor and Pollux. What a careful historian Luke is. You know, often the owners of these Egyptian cargo ships, they would commission a carved wooden figurehead either at the stern of the ship, like you see in the picture up on the wall right now, or at the prow of the ship. And this one had adopted from Roman and Greek mythology the twin brother gods of Castor and Pollux, who were sons of Leda and Zeus. And you find them in various pieces of ancient literature like Jason and the Argonauts. I've seen the temple of Castor and Pollux in the Roman Forum in the center of Rome. And this ship sailed under its ensign. And so the irony here is really, really thick. Because Castor and Pollux, you see, they were supposedly the protectors of good fortune on the high seas. But Luke's dominating theme throughout these last chapters of the book of Acts is almost like the undulating, relentless, swelling music of Hans Zimmer. The Lord will be your protector. The Lord will be your defender. The Lord will be your deliverer. The Lord will get you to Rome, Paul. Why does Luke mention Castor and Pollux? Isn't he saying God will get you to where you should be and he has unimaginable ways to get you there? O reader of the book of Acts, you need to trust this God, Paul's God. Have done with your superstitions. Put away all your control freaking over your life. Trust this God who keeps his word and his promises. Well, the final leg of the journey, it's pretty uneventful here until we get to the destiny. So in verse 12, it says, we put in at Syracuse, no, not New York, but Sicily, and we stayed there 3 days. From there, we set sail and arrived at Rhegium, at the toe of Italy. The next day, the south wind came up, and on the following day, we reached Puteoli, which is the main port for grain in the entire country, the port of Neapolis, today the city of Naples. And so they disembark and they now begin to travel by foot to Rome. Verse 14, there we found some brothers and sisters who invited us to spend a week with them, And so we came to Rome. The brothers and sisters there had heard that we were coming. And Paul had written the book of Romans, right? Years earlier, and he told them he wanted to visit them. In Romans 16, he lists the names of all these people in the Church of Rome. He'd never been there, but evidently somehow he developed connections, and he could spell them out and name them. And so they have come now to greet him and then escort him back to the city. And the scripture says here, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius, this market town, and the three taverns to meet us. By the way, when you read three taverns, don't think pubs. Originally, the word tavern meant inn, where you would stay overnight. And so in this settlement called the Three Taverns, it was known as a stopping place along the way to Rome. Maybe they did have a pub there, or I don't know. The text says, at the sight of these people, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. He's encouraged to see these believers coming to greet him. And verse 16, when we got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So finally, after such a harrowing journey, Paul has arrived. He is in Rome. What should have been a five-week trip turned out to be a four-month ordeal for him. But he made it, just like he hoped he would, and just like God promised that he would. Back when Paul was in Ephesus in Acts 19:21, the end of his third missionary journey, he said, after I get to Jerusalem, I must also go to Rome. That was his dream. He was anticipating a fourth missionary journey. Little did he know. Then Acts 23, verse 11, when Paul is arrested in Jerusalem, and Jesus pays him a special visit and stands near him and says, take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome, Paul. And then last week from Acts 27:24, in the midst of the storm with this northeaster slamming into them, he's on board the ship, and an angel of God says, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. God promised that he would make it to Rome safely, and now he's finally made it. Right on schedule. That is God's schedule. Why was it so critical that Paul would make it to Rome? Well, for one thing, he had appealed to Caesar himself in order to declare his own legal innocence in the Supreme Court of the land. But even more than that, he wanted the vindication of the gospel, you see. Remember, Paul had said, I'm willing to die for the sake of the gospel. And so it's kind of an enigma to the onlooker. He's willing to become a Christian martyr, but at the same time, on a couple of occasions, he sticks up for his rights as a Roman citizen so that he can escape death, avert death. Why? Because it's not just about him, you see. His own vindication is secondary to the vindication of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wants the watching world to see that his Christianity at the highest level has been exonerated, that it's not a threat to the Roman peace, that Christians are not troublemakers, and that it's not overthrowing the Jewish religion per se, but in fact, Jesus Christ is fulfilling the Jewish religion. And then most crucially, Paul needed to go to Rome because God wanted him to testify there. That's where Paul wanted to go. That's what God achieved. That's where God got him to go. And think of all the myriad of circumstances, the twists and the turns and the zigs and the zags God used to get him there. God used justice and injustice. He used Jews and Gentiles, Christians and non-Christians. He used Roman law and cowardly Roman officials. He used Paul's citizenship and Paul's young nephew. He used a dream, a kind centurion, some very nice native people. He used new friends and old friends. He even used Paul's own two little paws as he doggy paddled to the island. God has so many ways to get us where he wants us to go. Are you feeling it this morning? Especially if you've been with us through this sermon series. You feel the impact of this. This is the arching crest of the wave that Luke is bringing forward, and he wants the accretion, the accrual, to now pay dividends here in this Acts chapter 28. God will achieve his work. His word is unstoppable. He has unimaginable ways. It just so happened this week, Jan and I had the opportunity to visit with Jean in the afternoon. And then, as it turned out, in the evening, we visited with Suzanne as well, two dear sisters of our church, you know, charter members of our church, so to speak. And I don't think they'll mind me saying that as we were talking together, take for instance Jean, when we were talking about, just reminiscing about this, that, and the other, but her testimony of how she came to faith in Jesus Christ, in the process of her coming to the Lord, God used some Mormons to encourage her to read her Bible. I mean, there's a whole lot more to say, as there's a whole lot more to say about any of our conversion stories. But that was one link in the chain that led her to Jesus. And then, in Suzanne's case, after she had been through so much in younger days, God used her unbelieving husband at the time, a recovering alcoholic, to tell her, ironically, "You need to go to church." And she did. And the Word of God, in the context of Streetsville Baptist Church, ultimately spoke to her heart. God opened her eyes to her need of a Savior, to the desperate straits that she was in, and the forgiveness she could receive. It's amazing. God has so many aces up his sleeve. He even can play the Joker card if he wishes. You know, he's going to get what he wants to achieve, and he will do so for our good, our blessing. He is a benevolent God. And so Paul could have gone down to the docks and said, "I want to go to Rome. God wants me to go to Rome. One ticket to Rome, please." And then 5 weeks later, he's in Rome. That's not how it all shook down. Didn't work out that way for him at all. Defied his plan. Why not? Why didn't God work it out that way? Well, maybe God wanted the church in Rome to learn how to pray for Paul. When he wrote to the church of Rome 3 years earlier, he said in Romans 15, "I have been longing for many years to visit you. Pray that I may be kept safe, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will, and in your company be refreshed." Imagine how exponentially refreshed Paul was, how amplified his joy was when that after he'd gone through all that, those circumstantial variances, that now he was there in Rome with them. Don't think you're bothering people when you ask them to pray for you. It is a mighty privilege to pray for one another. Maybe God wanted Paul to feel weak. Would God do that? He's the great Apostle Paul, after all. He's one born out of due time, right? This great trailblazing missionary of three missionary journeys under his belt, all of them successful. And maybe God wanted to remind Paul one more time, you are not in control. You're not. Trust me, you're not. Maybe God wanted to save the other 275 persons on the ship, so he wanted to put Paul on that ship in order to get the job done. Obviously, God wanted to get Publius' dad healed through Paul, and then along with Publius' dad, all the others from the island who came to be healed. Ultimately, we know that God did it this way because he wanted Paul to bear witness to Christ. That's really high on God's agenda. And think of all the opportunities that Paul has had to share the gospel of Jesus to the crowd in Jerusalem. We're back in chapter 21, you know, raking right up to chapter 28, to the Sanhedrin, before the tribune, before Felix and Drusilla, before Agrippa and Bernice, and all the muckety-mucks that are there right in Jerusalem, in Judea as a province, including Caesarea, before jailers, before others on the ships, before everyone with whom he could communicate, and now in Rome, and ultimately to Nero, who is the king of the world. I love that about Paul. I wish I was more like that myself. God help us. I wish our church was more like that. Wherever Paul goes, more gospel. In prison, more gospel. He's in the midst of shipwreck, more gospel. He's snake bitten, more gospel. Imagine if you were called or maybe texted and you're interacting with your friend. And you say to your friend, listen, I really like you to pray for me right now. I'm in an airport. A huge storm has come in and we're grounded and we're going to be spending the night here in the airport and won't be home for at least another 36 hours. And your friend hangs up and switches off her phone and she says, well, more people are going to hear about Jesus in the airport tonight. Would that be true for you? Is that what you would be thinking in that kind of situation? That flight agent, she's really going to get it, man. Don't let me talk to anyone from Air Transat right now. You know? When you get stranded, when you feel stranded in life, things don't go your way, when you're suffering, do you have extra good news to share with people? Is sharing the gospel even on your radar at such a time, brothers and sisters? This was the exemplar laid for us in the apostles' model. Wherever Paul went, regardless of what he encountered, there were more opportunities to share the gospel. And sometimes you meet an exquisite Christian like that and you go, wow, Lord, I want to be like that too. Thank you for putting it out there in flesh and blood so that I can see the way I ought to be. How else was Paul going to get an audience with the Emperor of Rome? Think about it just for a sec. I mean, you couldn't just book an appointment. You couldn't just sort of march up to Nero's door and knock on it and say, I would like to have a chat with you and sit down over tea or whatever. So how will this ever pan out? God always has a way. A zig and a zag and 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 another zig and a zag till you're there, until you're home, till you're where God wants you to be. Because God wants Christ proclaimed. He wants you to be his agent, his medium. Share the gospel. What an adventure life is, and what a God. How else was Paul going to tell the gospel to these people? All of them. That's why there are many ways that God uses to get us where he wants us to be. Doesn't Proverbs 16:9 say, in their hearts humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps, right? Now, you can look at a text like that, and you can say to yourself, that's why I'm so fearful. Because I do have my own plan, and I know what I'd like, but I'm afraid that God is this sort of God. He likes to play with my life and mess around with it. He messes around with people. I'm going to get shipwrecked. I'm going to get bit by a venomous snake. The way God operates. I'm afraid. What's God going to do with my life? Or you could think to yourself, this sort of God knows what to do with my life. He knows. He's omnibenevolent. He knows. He has infinite goodness. And I have confidence, therefore. I mean, I could get shipwrecked at sea, but if God promises it, I'm going to make it to Rome because I can trust His word. There are many ways God can use to get you to where He wants you to be. And so we will expect our lives to take a bunch of unimaginable turns, but it's God who's doing the turning, you see. And so we ought to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and trust Him that everything else will be added to us. That all things will work together for good to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. Let me close today with one of my favorite poems, credited to Anonymity. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when He yearns with all His heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch His methods, watch His ways, how He ruthlessly perfects whom He royally elects, how He hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay which only God understands, while His tortured heart is crying and He lifts beseeching hands. How God bends but never breaks, while His good He undertakes. How He uses whom He chooses, and with every purpose fuses him, by every act induces him to try His splendor out. God knows what He's about. Brothers and sisters, try out the splendor of God. Live for His glory. And be confident that He knows what He's all about. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow lowly in Your presence this morning. So often we want to get somewhere or be something, but You're much more interested in how we get there and how we become. Lord, I just pray that as You've been touching our hearts and probing us today, that we would not quickly forget what we have heard, that Your voice would speak deeply into us. We confess that sometimes in crisis or in pain, we're often maddened by the maze of life. Teach us, Lord, to cling Your infinite grace and goodness, giving thanks in all circumstances, for this is Your will in Christ Jesus. And Lord Jesus, You have the power to still the storm, and we're so grateful. So often You have stepped into our lives and You have commanded change that was right in sync with what we were praying about, what we wanted, and that is wonderful, and we were grateful when that happens. But You do not immunize us against every storm, but instead wisely You give us the courage to face them. So Lord, I pray myself, all of us, that we will bow to Your wisdom and knowledge, Your changeless, inscrutable providence. Thank You for establishing our steps, because we will trust You to the very end. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.